Going through a book that Paul wrote to Timothy, his protege. Timothy was one of a couple guys that he used to send in to clean up messes in churches and set things in order. Seemingly a little bit timid because he kept having to say things like, no, don't leave. No, don't let anybody give you a hard time. I know you're young, but you can do this. Just suck it up. Take heart, it's like a good soldier. We covered last week, and the fact that there's any ladies back is amazing, where Paul said, you know, basically shut up in church, but not exactly that. He just talked about women teaching in the church. But it continues as we come into chapter 3, dealing with order and qualifications within a church. Because even though he talked about women teaching in chapter 2, when you come to chapter 3, it's not like he's saying, as long as you have, you know, a penis and a pulse, you're qualified to go. It takes more than that. There are some qualifications to be in leadership in the church. One of the interesting things is the amount of times that Timothy uses the word godliness. If you start in the New Testament in Matthew and roll through, you don't find that word until you get to 1 Timothy. He uses it 9 times in this book about behavior. And again, all of these things, and he's writing to Timothy. Timothy is a fellow servant with him who has been a believer for a long time, worked with Paul hand in hand. And he's not laying out the basics for Timothy, but the basics are laid out in other places, like in the book of Romans. And we went through the book of Romans, where he spends 11 chapters dealing with doctrine about all the stuff that Jesus did for you before he ever gets into, okay, because of all that, now this is how you should behave. And when it comes to behavior in the church, it's not legalism and a set of rules per se as much as it is the right response to what has been done for you. I mean, we sing those songs, and when you stop and you think about it, you know, some of the ones singing about my sin that held him there. It was my sin that held him on the cross. When we read in Colossians that by all things, by him all things consist, that literally Christ is holding everything together, that he's God, nothing was made that wasn't made by him. He volunteered to be on the cross, that at any second he could have stepped down and chose not to. We shouldn't look at it like he was just a really great guy who was, you know, arrested and tried and he couldn't help it and he was just killed for it. But this was a voluntary thing where he said, no, I will step up and I will take their punishment. And so our response should be that, a response. It should be, you did so much for me, Lord, how would you have me to be? Now, when it comes to leadership in the church, he says, as far as men go, and in chapter 3, verse 1, this is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desires a good work. If he desires the office of a bishop, it's going to talk about bishops and then deacons. A bishop, bishop, elder, pastor are kind of interchangeable. There's 3 different words that are used. The episkopos in the Greek, the presbyteros, the poimen, the pastor. Those 3 things are a role of oversight. I mean, this word talks about somebody who's overseeing. Overseeing means you don't own it. You know, most of us who have a job, we don't own our own business. Most of us work for somebody else. You're given certain responsibilities. You have to deal with the money. It's not your money. You have to deal with the resources. It's not yours. You have to deal with the equipment, take care of it like it was your own, you're told. But you're looking after someone else's stuff. Well, when it comes to serving in the church, it's not yours. It's not mine. It's the Lord's, right? It's his. And the building and all that stuff, he didn't care about that. He cares about the people. The people, the church itself, one of the pictures that the Bible uses for the members of the church are the bride of Christ, like his wife. So when you and I are dealing with other people in the church, we need to be treating each other like we're dealing with Jesus' wife. I know how I feel when someone's nice to my wife. I know how I feel when someone's a jerk to my wife. I assume the Lord is the same way. He said when someone is desiring to take that role, to be an oversight over things in the church, he's desiring a good thing. He's not talking about desire like I have this ambition. I want to get promoted. You know, I want to achieve a status of high religiosity or something. It's not that. But what it is again, it's out of that response that, Lord, you've done so much for me. I want to serve you by helping out and taking care of your church and loving on people that come in to these fellowships, Lord. I just want to serve you by serving people. And Paul says, hey, if someone is desiring to do that, that's a good work. He doesn't say he's desiring a good party. He's desiring a good joyride, a good cruise. It is work. It's an excellent difficulty is what it means. You know, he is going to have to tell Timothy in the second letter he writes, you need to endure hardness like a good soldier. Part of the role of the church, and in Ephesians he lists some of the different people, including the pastor and teacher in the church. And the reason why they do what they do is for the perfecting or the maturing or the equipping of the saints, the believers, for the work of ministry. That's why we study the word. That's why we train, because we want to serve him. And there is work involved. Dealing with people is work. I don't know if you've noticed that. People are just people sometimes, you know. Some people are really mean. And it talks a lot in the Bible about believers being like sheep. That's the picture, you know. He's the good shepherd. We're the sheep. Any of you guys ever have sheep? My father was he was an engineer, but he had this thing where he had a farming type phase. And so we, you know, planted crops and raised sheep, and we had a cow and chickens and pigs and turkeys. And sheep are stupid. If you ever deal with sheep, they're a great picture of Christians, because one, they really have no offensive weapon at all. I mean, what are they going to fluff you to death? I mean, they just have nothing they can do. They maybe push you with their head, but, you know, they're numb. They get scared easy. I remember the way our barn was laid out. We had a sheep pen, and then there was a little corral out back and a little narrow passageway and then a big field. And I was just a kid, and I was out there, and one of them was eating and wasn't paying attention, and the other ones went out through the little narrow passage and then way off to the side. So all of a sudden it looks up and everybody's gone, and it's going, bah, bah, and then it would run out into that little corral and it would look around and go, bah, bah, and then it would pee, and then it would run back inside and bah, bah, you know, and I had to drive the stupid. It's like, no, they're just around the corner. You couldn't tell that sheep anything. He wouldn't listen to you. He wouldn't follow you. We're the same way, you know. We just don't see what's around the corner. We get scared. We just lose it. Bah, you know, that's us. We bump into you, try to feed them, and they bump into you. They'd go to the bathroom on you. They didn't care. And a lot of times people in the church are the same way. They'll come in and just throw up all over you. They'll just be inconsiderate. If you desire to be an oversight in ministry, you have to understand that all those annoying, miserable sheep are the ones that Jesus died for. And you're one of them too. So that when you deal with the annoying ones who are extremely self-centered and don't have a clue, you love them because you love him. And he loves them. He says, if you're desiring to do that, that's a good thing. Now, it's interesting, as he's going to give the qualifications here. You talk about the elder, the bishop, the pastor. There are a lot of different models. I don't know, depending on what your church background is. Do you ever wonder, like, who runs things here anyways? Who does run everything in here? This place is crazy. Different churches follow different models. Some of them are congregation-led, which means you have a business meeting, and they all get together and they vote, and who do you think should be pastor? All in favor? Aye, nay. And, you know, the problem with congregational-run churches, one, it's pretty tough to find a good example of that in the Bible. But the pastor tends to be a hireling when that happens, because if I know that you guys can vote me in or vote me out, I'm not going to tell you anything that might be unpleasing to you, like, you know, knock off being mean to one another, stop you fornicating, whatever. I can't say it, because if I say something and enough of you say, I don't know, I'm sick of that, I want somebody who's going to tell me I'm, you know, a great guy, then they'll just vote you out and get somebody in that you want to hear. So We don't necessarily follow that model. There are different models where one is a group of elders, another one is a pastor-led, some are bishop-led, where they have one person who oversees multiple churches, and then there's many different forms of government. The thing I guess I like about this is it really isn't clear. The reason why there are many different forms of church government is because there isn't a hard and fast chapter that says, okay, this is how many people are supposed to be on the board, and this is how they're going to vote about this, and how this, there's none of that stuff. What there is there's a whole bunch of character qualifications. Rather than structure, God's more concerned with character. Because what he basically says is, if you give me a man, or you give me a woman, whose heart is like right towards me, all that other stuff will just take care of itself. And I've seen very effective churches that are, have a pastor who loves the Lord and is leading directly, or there's a group of elders who love the Lord and they're leading, or however. It really comes down to character versus structure. So these are the qualifications. A bishop or an overseer then must be blameless. Well, I'm out. I don't know about the rest of you guys, but it doesn't mean he's never done anything wrong, else there would be nobody in leadership. It means that nothing sticks, is kind of the thought. I mean, obviously, anybody who is a believer, we all have a past. Some of us may be more colorful than others, but, you know, varying degrees of bad. You accept the Lord, you get saved, he forgives you, then you move on. The idea is, as you're going through, that although there'll be accusations and mud slung at you, you're living and behaving in such a way that nothing sticks. There's no foothold there. It's like the idea of a fighter who's got such a good defense, you can never get a clean shot. And that's kind of how we're to be living, in such a way that there's no opening, no gross oversight. You ever see somebody fight, and the commentator will say, his chin is very high right now, and the next thing you know, somebody finds it, and he's stiff on the floor. Well, we're to be living in such a way that there's no obvious opening in our lives that the enemy can just take us out. He should be the husband of one wife. What does that mean? Does that mean polygamy's out? Well, yeah, I mean, it is in our country anyways. That's no biggie, because it's against the law to marry more than one woman. You have to understand, in the culture when this was written, they were pretty sexually promiscuous. One of the Roman sayings was that every man should have a mistress for adventure, and a concubine for pleasure, and then a wife to bear your legitimate children. I mean, that was kind of accepted in Roman culture. Sure, you'd have three women, one for this, one for that, one for that. Paul says no, one. Interesting, it also does say husband of a wife, which means you don't have to be celibate to be in the ministry. I know there are some church traditions that, you know, priests have to be single, but that's not biblical, I guess, any more than the idea of a priest is. What about divorce? Does that mean if someone's ever been divorced, they're completely disqualified? I don't think that's what it means. The idea of husband of one wife is, it's a one-woman man. It's a guy who's faithful. He's committed. Sometimes stuff happens. There are biblical grounds for divorce. Some people were divorced before they ever came to know the Lord. Other times there are biblical grounds for divorce where it's permitted because of infidelity or some other reasons. But the idea is, it should be somebody who is faithful to one woman, and his intention is to lovingly serve that woman his whole life. It says he should be vigilant. That word, King James translated vigilant, it's actually wineless in the Greek. Not drinking wine. If you're an elder, you shouldn't be getting drunk. Because everything that happens to you when you're drunk is the exact opposite of what you should be doing when you're overseeing someone else's stuff. You ever work at a place and have the boss say, hey, you can drink on the job if you want. It's okay with me. I mean, I know you're running a skidder or a bucket loader, but that's okay. Hey, just, you know, tip them up. No, they all want you paying attention. They want you sober, because you kill somebody if you're not. Well, the church is no different. And maybe you're not as likely to physically kill somebody, but you can, even worse, you can spiritually wreck somebody if you're not paying attention, if you're letting your guard down, if you're dulled, if you're blunted, if you're not paying attention. The next word there, that qualification, is sober. And that isn't sober as in not drunk. It's sober as in self-controlled. Like, not a, you know, there are some people who are, now they call it bipolar and they give you a drug, but you know, who are one moment they're at the top of the world and the next minute they're just, it's like a roller coaster and it's all, whoa, you know, 1 minute and it's really fun at the top and then, you know, you're going down into the depths on the other end. One of the qualifications you should look for service in the church is somebody who is in control of their emotions and control of themselves so they don't swing wildly between an emotional wreck or an emotional champion. Of good behavior, that means just what it says, behave yourself. You want to lead in the church, behave. I mean, you know, you don't have to really get too technical on that. Given to hospitality, generous with your stuff, like to have people over. The early church, when it first started in Jerusalem, you had all these people that were from out of town that were in for a Jewish holiday, and they got saved, and so they stayed because they didn't know what else to do. And they stayed, and they stayed, and they stayed, and where they stayed was with other people. You and I should be welcoming. We should be hospitable. Next one is apt to teach. Apt to teach. It means skillful instruction. But the thing that I like about this is it's just one qualification that's thrown in the midst of a bunch of other ones, and it's the only one that has anything to do with teaching. I mean, when you're looking for thinking about, I want a pastor, he needs to be somebody who really can understand the Bible and communicate it, and he's been to seminary, he's been trained for years and years about how to enunciate and come up with his 3 points in a poem and do all of these things. And people go to school for years to be an apt teacher. Who goes to school for years to be sober, or to be the husband of one wife, or to be vigilant, who to be hospitable? It seems to me that God is much more concerned with integrity than he is with intelligence, right? Because in the Old Testament, at one point, remember when Balaam was getting crazy, how did he speak to Balaam? He used a donkey. If he can speak through a donkey, I'm qualified, right? There's a verse in Peter that says in the, you know, because the donkey spoke to him, and it says the dumb ass spoke as a man. That's my life verse right there. Because that's, if he can use that, he can use me. Not given to wine. The word given, it really is near. Now, the Bible doesn't say never have a drink. It doesn't. It says don't be drunk. That's pretty clear. Because bad stuff tends to happen when you're drunk. I don't know if you've ever noticed that before. Many of the bad things in my past can be traced back to alcohol. There's so many stories you read in the newspaper about somebody doing something and getting hurt in a crazy, horrible way. And you're just waiting for the sentence that says alcohol was a factor. Police believe alcohol was a factor because you do stupid things when you drink. For somebody who is deciding to step up and be oversight in the church, he says, don't be near it. If nothing else, it can cause people to stumble. Because, you know, I was a pretty big fan of beer. I like to taste of beer. Even after I got saved and I was a Christian, I like to have a beer. Pizza and beer seem to go well together. But at some point, I really kind of felt the Lord saying to me, you just can't do that anymore. Because there are people that you're going to meet, that you're going to talk to, who have a real problem with alcohol. And if they see you doing that and taking liberty in that, they're going to think if it's okay for him, it's okay for me. And it may be okay for you that you won't go to an extreme in that because you don't have a weakness in that area, but it isn't for them. And are you willing to take your liberty to go out and have a beer once in a while and possibly cause someone else to go off the deep end and never come back? So I don't drink anymore. And for somebody who is in a position of oversight in the church, I think that's wise. No striker, which means you're not punching people. Seems pretty, pugilistic. It's somebody who's prone to just lash out and smack somebody. Not a good quality for a leader in a church. Because there are people who really are begging to be smacked in the church. I don't know. I meet them on a regular basis. They come up and you talk to them, you think, man, in an earlier day, I'd be swinging at you right now. But the Lord says, no, don't punch him. Just have patience. You're the same way. Not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient. Not just in it for the Benjamins. Here, definitely not in it for the Benjamins, but there are a lot of people who are. And you can tell, right? You turn on the TV, you listen to them on the radio, and they're talking to you for 30 minutes, and 20 minutes of it is begging you for money and telling you how you need to dump money into it. Paul says, Tim, pick guys who are not in it for the money. We're in a hurry to be rich. Not a brawler. And that's not so much striking as it is just contentious. There are some people who just always want to fight. You ever meet anybody like that? That just always wants to have an argument. And whatever side you take, they'll take the other one just because they like a good throwdown. Not a great ministry skill, really, looking to argue. Not covetous, which is wanting other people's stuff. This is interesting. Verse 4. One that rules well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? What does that mean? His kids sit perfectly with their hands folded? No. Kids don't do that. I don't know. If you haven't had any, you might not know that. But kids are a little crazy. And the more of them you put in one place, the worse they get. That's being a kid. You expect that out of a kid. It doesn't mean your kids have to be little angels. It means that you rule well your own house means the proper rules are in place. Everybody's kids act a little weird at times. But then there is a time when dad needs to say, no, you need to knock that off. And things need to be run and done in such a way that they know when dad says, enough, it's enough. So what, if you have a disobedient child, then you're not qualified for ministry? No. I mean, we read about the prodigal son, right? There's that whole parable, and it's a picture of God and us. He's the good father, right? He, the good father, has prodigal children. The good father does what's right, even though his child may be rebellious. He says he should have the rules in place that his children are in subjection with all gravity. That word gravity, it means respect or dignity or purity. I don't have a ton of rules in my house. I mean, every once in a while I'll institute a new one. Like today, I called the children together. They're older now. We have a new rule. Pick up your stuff, okay? Because I'm not a house elf. I don't run behind you and do your stuff. So sometimes we have rules like that, but there's like a few rules I've had from the very beginning that I'm pretty adamant about. Rule number one, that woman over there that you call mom, she's my wife. You will respect her. You will not talk back to her, because if you talk back to her, you've just talked back to me. You will not raise your voice to my wife. There's certain rules that I have, and I think it's important for men to put the proper rules. You don't put so many rules in a house that the kids are frustrated and they rebel. I mean, there's some that have that, and they, you know, they're under such a strict guideline that they're just frustrated. The Bible says, fathers, don't provoke your children to wrath. Too many rules can do that. But our first ministry, if we're parents, is to be good parents. Not because, and I, you know, I don't, I hope I've never said to my kids, you need to behave yourself because I'm a pastor. And if people see you acting like a knucklehead, what are they going to think of me? I don't say that. I may say, look, we're Christians, okay? And there's certain ways that we should behave. I don't care what the rest, but everybody else is doing it. And that's when you get to use that line your mother used with you. Well, if everyone else jumped off a bridge, would you? But no, there are certain things like, I don't care what the rest of the world is doing because, well, a neighbor's kid is doing it. Yeah, but see, the difference is that's not my kid. So I feel bad for him, but you're my kid and you're going to behave a certain way. But not because, oh, I'm in the ministry. That'll make them hate the ministry. I could never do anything fun because dad was a pastor. No. Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall under the condemnation of the devil. Not a new believer. It literally means newly planted. You know, Jesus gave that parable of throwing the seed out there, and sometimes a seed hit the ground and it was like falling on a path on the road and it just got scarfed up by the birds and it never took any root, okay? Then there was seed that hit the ground and it actually started to do something, and those almost seemed like believers. You had one where it was just a little bit of dirt on top of a rock, so the thing could spring up, but it could never get any depth of root, and as soon as the sun came out, it withered and died. Another type of it, the seed was thrown and it landed in some ground and it started to grow, but the ground was right full of weeds, and so as it began to grow, the weeds grew up, choked it out, didn't do anything. And then there was the good ground that it fell upon. The idea of a novice believer, a newly planted believer, is if you take somebody who makes a profession to be, hey, I'm a Christian today, I'm following Jesus. Okay, good. Tomorrow, why don't you, lead our church? You don't really know what flavor you got there. If you've just seen a little something spring up from the ground, it might be like something that's really going to take off and be this strong plant for the Lord, or it might be something that just springs up and dies because there's no depth of root. It might be something that starts to grow, but then there's so much other junk in their life that they allow to stay in there that it's just going to choke it out and make it unfruitful. So you just take your time, right? Don't get too anxious. Paul's going to tell Timothy later on, don't lay hands on anyone suddenly. Don't be in a hurry to go and say, yeah, this person's in leadership, because you want to wait. You don't want him lifted up with pride like the devil. He that was his falling. And sometimes it takes a while for humility to take root. You get saved, and you're all zealous about serving the Lord, and you think, oh, wow, all the big stuff that I was doing, I don't do anymore. Isn't that great? And then you find out those weren't really your big problems at all. It wasn't the fact that you were, smoking or drinking or chewing or hanging out with those that are doing. Your big problem is the fact that you're very prideful, or you're just a liar, or you're extremely selfish. Those things don't come out for a while, and you learn that. And then as you start to grow and you start to read his word, and the Bible says it's like a mirror, and you look at it and you realize, oh my gosh, I really am a loser. I can't believe I'm that guy. And then as you read and you find out how bad you really are, then you start to think, oh man, I'm not fit to even open the door, let alone serve anyone. Ah, now you're almost ready. When you realize how bad you are, and that's part of maturing, is becoming more humble, because you see how messed up you are and how graceful he was to even use you in the first place. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and snare of the devil. Good testimony. There are some people who are just knuckleheads, and they have a reputation for being a knucklehead. They've been really bad. And it's not like if you've been really bad, you can never be used, but there needs to be a change, right? I mean, if you got somebody who was like some of us, if you take them one day and they're in horrible gross sin, and then the next day you put them in this place of leadership, there's not enough time for people to say, hey, there was really a change in that girl. Man, that woman is not the same what she used to be. But, a reputation can be won back. It takes a little time sometimes. He says, likewise, the deacons. Now, the deacons, they are, verse 8, it just means servant or waiter. The elders, the bishops, pastors, they kind of oversee more of the spiritual stuff in the church, teaching of the word, prayer, that kind of thing. The deacons just do more of the physical stuff, cleaning up around, opening the doors, taking care of the grounds, making sure there's coffee, that kind of thing. But they have the same qualifications. In Acts chapter 6, when the church first started, they got to be a bunch of people, and they were taking care of, there were widows that didn't have a way to support themselves, and the church was taking care of them. And then there were two groups of them, and they started arguing and fighting because one felt like they were getting the shaft because they were more Hellenistic. They weren't the more Greek upbringing. They weren't like the regular Jerusalem Jews. And the apostles, they said, it's not right for us to stop what we're doing, which is the word of God of prayer, and start serving tables. So we need to get some guys. And this is what they wanted them to do. Find seven guys, make sure that they're full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, and you appoint them over making sure that everybody has enough to eat. And so they did that, and it gives us a name, Stephen and Philip and a bunch of other ones. And once they did that, it says the word of God increased, the number of disciples multiplied, that when the physical things were taken care of, it made it so that the spiritual things could happen. We want people to come in, and we want them to be able to hear the word of God. If they come in here and the lights aren't on because nobody's paid the electric bill, or it's winter and there's no heat, or there's nobody to watch the kids or the bathrooms are overflowing or whatever, they're never going to hear the word of God because they're going to be wading through sewage coming through the door, and they're going to think, forget this, and they'll go away. But if those things are all taken care of so people can come in and be distraction-free and actually hear the word of God, everybody benefits. Is teaching the Bible more important than keeping the sewage out of the lobby? Probably not, because nobody would ever get in here to listen to me if there was sewage in the lobby. So all of those things are important, and the deacons have very similar qualifications. They should be grave, which means, you know, honorable, respectful. They shouldn't be double-tongued, which means two-faced. Do you hate two-faced people? You talk to one, and they'll say one thing to you, and then they'll talk to somebody else, and they'll say just the opposite. Well, apparently Jesus can't stand them either, so he said don't be that way if you're in leadership. I like that. I like an organization or an organism, I guess, the church, that doesn't like people who say one thing and do another. Not given to much wine. So I guess if you like a little wine, it's okay to be a deacon. You know, elder, no, don't lay off the wine. But a deacon, you want to drink once in a while? Nah, I mean, a little different wording there, but not greedy of filthy lucre. Same thing. Don't be all about the money. Holding the mystery of faith in a pure conscience. It means to be able to let it be somebody who can adhere to solid doctrine with sincere conviction. See, because he's going to, when we get to chapter 4, he's going to start talking about people are going to depart from the faith. And he says, so pick people who are going to hang on, who can hold on to solid truth, that they're all about truth and right doctrine. Let these also first be proved. Then let them use the office of deacon, being found blameless. Let them first be proved. You don't be quick to grab somebody and put some kind of title on them, but look and see, because you know, one of the sayings that I got from Orrington when I was there is that a deacon is as a deacon does. Well, who should be? Or an elder is as an elder does. Deacons, deek, eldens, eld, elders, eld, which means if a deacon takes care of the physical things around a church, if you see a guy, you see a woman who come in and say, you know, there's sewage on the floor, I better clean that up. Or, hey, there's stuff that's out of order, how can I help? You need somebody to clean the floor, I notice it needs to be vacuumed, I notice. When somebody has that natural tendency to want to serve in that way, and they meet some of these qualifications, that's a good person to pick. You got somebody who's all about prayer, all about studying the Word of God, all about teaching the Word of God, all about praying for people. You know, that might be elder qualifications. But just let them be proved first. See if they act like one before you make them one. And again, same thing, being found blameless. Make sure your reputation is correct. Verse 11, even so, King James says, must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. The must there is in italics, which means it was added by the translators to make it read better in English, but it really isn't in there. Likewise, even so is likewise, the same thing from verse 8, and wives is really women. So I think what it's saying is, elders should be like this, male deacons should be like this, lady deacons, because there are deaconesses, ladies who serve in the church, same thing. Be grave, you know, be dignified, be honorable. Not slanderers, ladies. You know what the word is there in the Greek, slanderer? It's diabolos. Like almost every other place it's translated, they call it a devil. Because a devil is an accuser of the brethren, right? Ladies in general, guys and ladies are different. I don't know if I'm not trying to be sexist, I'm just saying it like it is. And in general, female relationships tend to be more conversational in nature. Now, I can hang out with Al, we'll watch the fights. We probably neither one of us complete a sentence a whole night. We'll have a great time. We'll grunt, chips, you know, I mean, and that can be the night. We'll have a great old time. Not ladies. You got to talk. You talk. I mean, that was one of the biggest transitions to getting married is, you know, moving in with a woman who likes to talk. She likes to talk to me and, you know, what do you think of that? And it's like, oh, I ran out of words hours ago, but you have so many words. That's why we're supposed to love our wives like Christ loved the church, it says in Ephesians. And Jesus went into the church's world, our world, and he died there. So I go into her world, a world full of conversations and words, and I die to myself, and I love her, and I talk, oh, really? Well, what did she say to you? You know, and I learn how to talk and have conversations. But the problem is, with a lot of conversation, there's a proverb that says, with many words, there wants not sin. When enough people are talking, somebody's sinning. It's so easy. And, you know, ladies, the potential to gossip, to cut somebody up with your tongue, that's not acceptable for a woman who wants to serve in the church. Learning not to to gossip, to slander. To be sober, that's in self-control, ladies also. And faithful in all things, which means reliable. Which means, ladies, you're supposed to be somebody who does what they say they're going to do. Follows through. Is on time. All of those things are qualifications for somebody, for a lady to be used in ministry. Goes back to the guys again. It says, let the deacons be the husbands of one wife. They should be faithful too. Same thing, ruling their children in their own house as well. And then this is the last verse we'll read, or at least in Timothy. For they that have used the office of a deacon well purchase to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. That whole long phrase, they that have used the office of a deacon well, it's really one word, served. That's what that is. Those that serve, they've purchased to them a good degree, a good reputation, and great boldness. You know, I mentioned those deacons in Acts chapter 6, Stephen and Philip and the rest. After it gives their qualifications and the fact that they came out and they waited on tables. And they had to be. I mean, they didn't just pick anybody to wait on tables. They had to be men that were well-respected. They were full of the Holy Ghost. They were wise. When they did that, it goes on to tell us about Stephen. And it says, Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. And he's going to end up being the first martyr we read about in the book of Acts. All because he was faithful at waiting tables. The point is, if you are faithful. Well, Jesus himself said it. He told the parable of the talents, you know, where he gave one guy a measure of money, 10 to one and 5 to another and 1 to another. And after they had made it increase, they came back to him. And his Lord said to him, well done, you good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a few things. I'll make you ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of the Lord. That if the Lord calls you to serve him in some way by serving people, if you're faithful in whatever little thing it is, if it's just working the door, shoveling the walk, parking the cars, shoveling your neighbor's driveway, whatever little thing the Lord calls you to do, if you do that faithfully, if he sees, oh, that's a servant I can trust, that's somebody I can use, then he'll give you greater responsibility. If it's somebody who's all about, you know, I want a position of authority, I want recognition, I want a title, I want, you know, the special clothing that a pastor wears at other churches, I guess. No, he didn't have much time for that, apparently. But if it's somebody who's faithful in the little things when nobody's looking, well, Stephen, he waited on tables, and then he ends up doing miracles and a bunch of other stuff because he was faithful in the small things. So let me encourage you. I mean, we look through that list. And I'll be honest with you, when I get to verse 2 and it talks about being blameless, I think, ugh, I fall so far short. I mean, I fall short in all of those areas. It doesn't lower the standard any. And it shows me the type of behavior that the Lord would have me. I mean, he would have all of us to attempt. Now, obviously, we can't do it on our own strength. And you know, we have the gift of the Holy Spirit. If you've been born again, the Lord gives you his Spirit so that you have the ability to do some of the things that you couldn't on your own strength do. But this is the goal. When we're looking at potential mates, if you're looking for a guy or looking for a lady, great checklist. It's one that I'll probably hand to my daughter when she's 30 or 35, and then I start to consider it old enough to think about maybe dating. It's the right behavior based upon what he's done for us. Make sense? Let's pray. Father, thank you, Lord, that you hold up before us the things that you look for in a man or a woman. And Lord, we all realize we fall short. But Lord, we ask, if that's how you would have us to be and we know we're not, you would give us the strength and the ability to be those men or women. Lord, help us to be faithful. Help us to be consistent. Help us to love the things you love and hate the things you hate. And Lord, please work in us Make us more like you. That's our desire. And Lord, may we, as we try to serve you and serve other people here, Lord, live in such a way that others are drawn to you and not turned away. That's our desire, Lord, that people would come to know you and discover the grace and forgiveness that we got. And Lord, we do look forward to the day when you return. Take us home. Let it be quick, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Grace and peace, guys. Have a good night.